Okay, so today is a weird day.
Yes, it is. And I don't even know what you're going to say.
It's a weird day all around, but it's especially weird in this class because, like I said, we either didn't get far enough or got too far last week, depending upon how you look at it. So, in other words, we've got a very short section of Song of Songs remaining. And that is going to be chapter 8, verses 8 through 14, which is the conclusion of the book. So we'll do just a little rerun through the conclusion proper, which begins at chapter 8, verse 5. But I suspect that this won't take us the whole time. It won't even take us half the time, is my guess. So we will finish up the text of Song of Solomon. What happens next is kind of the messy part. So while I received a number of interesting suggestions for what to study next, the majority of people by a sizable margin want to do Hebrews. So our plan will be to go through the book of Hebrews, but not start it today. So another suggestion, one of those suggestions, was that we study a chapter out of the book of Isaiah. And the individual thought that this chapter would tie in with Revelation and some of the other thoughts. And as I was reading it, it made me realize it would be better for us to ultimately to lay or see Isaiah himself lay the foundation of his thought. So with what time we have remaining, what I want to do is jump into Isaiah chapter 1 and get as far as we can. We'll be somewhat superficial there because we're going to see that Isaiah's words and the punishments that are coming upon God's people in his own time and in the decades and centuries after his time are applicable to us in our time. So in any case, that's the plan for today. Finish Song of Songs, jump into Isaiah chapter 1, get as far as we can get next week into Hebrews. Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so jumping back in Song of Songs, chapter 8, we covered verses 5 through 7, I think for the most part anyway, last week, but just we'll start there to get a running start. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you, there your mother was in labor with you, there she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy, or of course like jealous love, rightly or properly ordered love, is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Which, that line, I'll just pick out because, again, God is love, and love here is described as the flashing of fire, in all likelihood, lightning, and the very flame of the Lord is this jealousy, this ardor, or this love, both of which are described as stronger than death and fierce as the grave. So beautiful imagery. I mean, if you think of it at the level one of a description of the love between Solomon and the Shulamite, or level two, the love between husband and wife, at its best, Level 3 is really what makes the most sense and bears the most fruit, that this is ultimately descriptive of God's love for us, Christ's love for his bride, the church. And so you even have that language of the sealing in here. She's saying, set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm. In Revelation, for example, God is the one who seals his people with his name. So this viewed together, this kind of mutual sealing, binding together of names and identities. And then if God is love, you have this love is strong as death. And in fact, in Christ proves stronger. And God's jealous love, remember how he says at the close of the commandments, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So that jealous love, rightly ordered love, is fierce as the grave, and in fact goes beyond the grave. God's love is so intense that he conquers death and the grave for us in Christ Jesus. That's why St. Paul is saying nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not height, not depth, not life, not death, nothing. So all right and fitting for the meaning and sense of this verse, and it's at its highest level. So its flashes are flashes of fire, namely this love, this jealous ardor, the very flame of the Lord. So the Lord is love, God is love, and that love permeates out in all true and rightly ordered love. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. So it's been likened to flashes of fire, a flame, lightning, or actually flames of fire, however you want to visualize it. Water would naturally put it out, but not in this case. So not only is it as fierce as the grave and as strong as death, but many waters cannot quench it, nor floods drown it. So this is a supernatural fire, a supernatural love that nothing can overcome. Very clearly, then, the highest form of that is Christ and his church. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Right, because people value love even more than they value wealth. And a man who would sell out in that way would be despised, would be perceived as despicable. And of course, I mean, we all know this intuitively, even at that level too, like husband, wife, or parents, children level, or even children, parents level, like you liquidate everything you have in a heartbeat to save their life, to keep them with you, to help them and let them be safe. So that's just the nature of love. It's more powerful than any force out there. Okay, and then that takes us to the verses that we did not spend any time on, which continues to be the conclusion of this text. You have the editors throwing in the subheading of final advice. So verse 8, the others are speaking. And again, just to bring to your recollection, these have been the daughters of Jerusalem, or the daughters of Zion. They say, we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. So obviously what's going on here is she's not deformed or injured, but she's young. And here are, so if you just look at the study note on 8, the phrase has no breasts, still very young, before breasts had formed. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? The question is directed to her elder brothers, who have a responsibility to safeguard the chastity of their little sister. And to be spoken for, of course, is to be betrothed to another, which, as we talked about at the beginning, betrothal is much more binding than our current way of thinking of engagement. Betrothed is formally married, It's just not consummated yet. Okay, and then in regard to verse 9, I mean, just for efficiency's sake, we'll read through it, but the point we really want to get to is at the latter half. Families ought to curb their children's rebellion and commend them in godly living. We are to consider ourselves the keeper of our sister or brother in faith, that the coming day of Christ's return may be a day of gladness for his people. Okay, so if she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. A wall is figurative for virginity. The girl's brothers are to continue to protect, extol, and even adorn her with all that her virtue deserves. And a door is figurative for promiscuity. The promiscuous girl's brothers are to do what they can to rescue her, calling her to repentance and putting a stop to her wicked ways. Okay, so at the level one, level two is exactly as the note reads, that we, especially as brothers and sisters in Christ, I mean, even as family units, but especially as brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to seek to keep each other on the straight and narrow, to be our brother's keeper. And at the highest level, of course, of the church, that the church be kept in that holiness and sanctity with which Christ has washed us and given us. So that would include avoidance of sin, but then also repentance and reconciliation where sin does occur. Okay, then she speaks and says, I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace or brings out peace. So, I mean, your mileage may vary, but if she's a wall and the wall indicated virginity or the opposite of promiscuity, chastity, then she's saying, I was chaste. And if she goes from having no breasts to breasts like towers, she's reached the age of maturity. So she's reached the age of maturity in chastity. And the language of towers, like fortified, like chastity, chaste, and protected from defiling powers. Then I was in his eyes, the eyes of her bridegroom, as one who finds peace or as one who gives peace. So a delight to his eyes and peaceful on account of her chastity. And kind of interesting because you have towers which are constructed for war and defense, and then the result is peace. So it's like this wall and the towers are like the defense, the violence against that which would intrude, that which would lead to unchastity, and the result of that warfare is ultimately peace and the finding of peace. So, picturing Christ and his church, then that's how we want to build ourselves up together in defense against the adversary, that we remain chaste for our bridegroom. Okay, verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. We'll look at the note on that and get a little background, although that place isn't known. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. It's interesting, isn't it? It kind of sounds familiar to you, I imagine. Our Lord's parable, where the man has a vineyard and lends it out to vineyard keepers. So if you drop down to the note on 11 through 12, what Solomon has belongs to his bride. What the Shulamite has is freely given her husband. So that kind of exchange. They are one flesh in marriage, sharing all things, even wealth in common. I mean, it's true enough, but he remains the head. So it's not as though that is conceded. Baal Haman, that's the uncertain location, could mean possessor of abundance. I mean, and was intended to reinforce the description of the vineyard. Because Baal can just mean like lord of or master of, or as the note has rendered it, possessor of. Okay, and then the caretakers would bring in money from selling the vineyard's produce, and a portion of that was returned to the owner. And then you see the reference to Matthew 21. That's to the Lord's parable. So he seems to pick this up. And of course, descriptive of him. So he very clearly puts himself in the place of Solomon. Okay, wealth, blessing, and maybe the most important key here is just the recurrence of the vineyard imagery. So the vineyard imagery and the garden imagery, the Edenic or paradisal imagery, where love between the bridegroom and his bride is set within the flourishing of creation. And there's a unity of the bride and the bridegroom with the surrounding blessings of creation that's in bloom and blossom and smelling wonderful and looking beautiful and green and ripe and filled with life and fertility. Very much the picture of Eden, even more so the picture of the new heavens and the new earth. So all of this really points to the fuller description in the last chapters of Revelation, where you have the city of God descending from heaven like a bride, and the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, and the Edenic paradisal new heavens and the new earth that are all brought into the superlative. Okay, she continues then with verse 12, my vineyard, my very own, is before me. And there's the sharing, there's the swapping that the note referred to. You, O Solomon, may have the 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit 200. So that just has to do, again, that they are taking of the, they're selling the produce, and of the profits, he's receiving more than they, his rightful due. And this is lots of cash. This is a very fruitful vineyard. So it's the exact thing that the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, ruin for Jesus, when instead of giving him his due, they end up throwing him out of the vineyard and crucifying him, quite literally throwing him out of Jerusalem and putting him to death outside of the city. So in many respects, then, the setup here at the end of Solomon is this is how it's supposed to be. And then when Christ the bridegroom comes, it goes the exact opposite because of the wickedness of the people who ruin the love story. Now, they can't ultimately ruin it because of what we just read. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. So even though they ruined this vision, it could not be ruined ultimately because of the power of love that transcends the power of death. So Christ is raised and the vineyard is given to others. And the climax of the Song of Songs is put back into place. Just the wicked tenants are destroyed and the new ones are brought in. And that includes all of us who are in the church. Okay, verse 13, he now speaks, O you who dwell in the gardens. So we have the vineyard, we have the gardens. With companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. It's just beautiful that he wants to hear her voice. I mean, again, probably don't need to rehearse this on level 1 or level 2, but level 3, it's helpful because this is the back and forth of what is it to worship God? What is it to go to divine service? What is it to pray, praise, and give thanks? He longs to hear that, like the bridegroom longs to hear the voice of his bride. So he loves and cherishes. And, you know, and that, again, that just opens our eyes once more to this reality that we have things that are regularly set in place. We have our rhythm with the divine service every Sunday. We have our rhythm of the daily prayers when we rise, when we eat, when we sleep. But don't let that rhythm and that regularity be the enemy of spontaneity. Spontaneity is good too. And spontaneity is the spontaneity of lovers, of a woman who loves a man who loves a woman. The acts of kindness and spontaneity are just because I love you. Just because I was thinking about you. And that can be, that's just a wonderful window into our relationship with God. That acts of goodness, offerings unto the Lord, goodness that we perform unto others for His sake, need no other reason than just because I love you, just because I was thinking about you, just because you are who you are. So a beautiful way of thinking about these things given to us here by the Holy Spirit in these words. O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Then she says, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. What does she want him to do? Come to her. Which is so beautiful, because isn't that how Revelation ends? Isn't that how the Bible ends? Come, Lord Jesus. Even so quickly come. So even here, the bride is crying out, come, Lord Jesus. My beloved, be like a gazelle. So that gazelle language has now stacked upon itself throughout this text. Strength, beauty, gracefulness. Same with the young stag. Come in this way, in your strength, in your might, in your youth, in your vigor, on the mountains of spices as you're coming toward me. So the spices reinvoking all the incense and perfumes and anointing oils that we've seen throughout. And of course, the mountains evoking so much as well as this final image here. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So you think of his feet being anointed for death. You think of his death on the mount of the Lord where it is provided. But even more so, I think you think of Isaiah's mountain, the great mountain of feasts when he returns and all is finally set right and death is put away forever. And all the sensual delights that are throughout Solomon are present, throughout the Song of Songs, are present on that final vision of the Mount of the Lord. So the finest wines, the fattest or choicest meats, the rejoicing in the wedding feast. Okay. Did you like it?
Yeah.
Yeah, I liked it. I learned stuff. Might be a little while till I try it again, but it's good, it's fun, and I think it certainly opened my eyes. I mean, again, maybe my eyes have been open to this previously, but reopened my eyes, opened them all the more to just the genuine love between Christ and his people, and the spontaneity and the romance and just the enjoyment of it, love for love's sake. Calling upon the name of the Lord, reading a psalm just for no other reason than you delight to hear his voice, you delight in him. It's kind of a wonderful way of thinking. All right, any thoughts you have on Song of Songs?
I was taught to understand that there's three kinds of love, the eros, the philia love, and the agape, and here there's a mixture of them, mm-hmm. as we've studied this book. And in the Hebrew, I guess one question is in the Hebrew, I'm not sure how the eros love fits in. Well, are there two different words for eros love and agape love? I guess in the Hebrew would be one question. And then I don't see the eros love in God at all. I see the agape and I see the philia love, which is loving your neighbor. But where does this eros come in. This passion, which can easily bleed over into lust. Sure. It seems to me that's another category. That should be walled off and given a different label.
Sure. Yeah, lust is kind of a perversion of eros. Sometimes an overstepping of the bounds, sometimes a distortion or perversion of it. But yeah, that's really what it's coming from. So I think it was C.S. Lewis, and I'm sure others maybe had come up with this or come up with the rudiments of this before, but certainly C.S. Lewis popularizes it if he doesn't come up with it himself. And those are the four loves. I think he's even got a book called that, The Four Loves. I don't even know if I'd be able to replicate them off the top of my head. There's agape, eros, Philadelphia, like the brotherly love, philia, and then there's something else which is like love for kin or something like that. Does anyone know the fourth? Somebody, yeah, you can Google it up for me. That'd be great. These four kinds of love. Now it's a fine exercise to think about the different aspects of love, but to your question, linguistically, there's not really any such thing. So, for example, if you go to John 21, if you love me, feed my sheep. That language love is consistent in English, but underneath it is like the philia and the agape language, just used interchangeably. And there are other examples where it's not at all, like agape is between a husband and wife. Yes, sir?
I'm going to answer your question.
Please do, yeah, that's why.
So in addition to the philia, eros, and agape.
Yeah. Yeah, what's the other one? I can't recall.
In addition to the philia, eros, and agape, the other one is called
storge.
Storge? Okay,
yeah. Storge. Storge.
Is liking someone through the fondness of familiarity, family members.
Bingo. Yeah, that's what I was thinking of. Yeah. That storge love is the familial kinship or familiarity. Like why you like your town just because it's yours. Yeah. So those four loves can be helpful in a secondary way, in a secondary reflection or meditation, a secondary theology or philosophy. But it is important to note that those four loves are never rendered distinct conceptually within the scriptures themselves. So that's what I mean by secondary. Primary would be if the scriptures said agape love is X, storge is Y, and so on and so forth. But the scriptures never do this, nor do they tend to use those terms in ways that don't overlap. In other words, you do find overlap between all the loves throughout. I mean, you probably wouldn't find eros between family members. So there'd be some exclusivity. But like if you have a Venn diagram, it'd be like, you know, the two circles like over the top. So there'd be ways in which they are distinct and ways in which they're used similarly. Okay, so that's question number one. And then question number two was maybe the more important one, which was seeing eros in God. So this gets a little definitional, and very anti-American, I think, but how delightful. Eros is actually a possessive love. Eros is, and see, it's like, you don't possess me, I possess myself. That's American. You're like, I'm not an object, I'm a person. You know, that's American. You don't see that kind of attitude here. You see, rather, I am yours. You are mine. It's a consuming love. It's a possessive love. It's a jealous love. You are mine and no others. I am yours and no others. It's the desire to... I mean, at its ultimate sense, eros is that desire to blend the two into one. Like, the two become one flesh, inseparable. So, if you think of eros in those terms, then you start to see it everywhere. In that sense, the incarnation is seen, now without lust, because lust is the perversion of eros, but even the incarnation is seen as an embodiment of eros. God loves humanity's, like... so much that he wraps himself in it, that he becomes one with man. He sheds his blood to purchase us, that we may be his own possession. He marries himself to us, giving himself to us as our possession and taking us as his own possession. So that all-encompassing, jealous, unifying, passionate, serious, all in, no reserve left out. Those are the elements of eros, to the best of my ability, straining out lust. Right? So then you kind of see that that's a key part of God's love. Agape, you know, again, not that these are super distinct, there's always overlap, but agape tends to be more of the selfless component of love. The love for love's sake, the love for the love that is merciful and the love that is compassionate. Storge is more familial, as we mentioned. So storge would be more like, you are my baptized child. And like, I don't think we think about the God like this, but we should, because the scriptures are full of these examples. But it's like, if some adult is picking on your kid, whether you go into mama bear mode or whether you go into like dad mode of pick on someone your own size, either way, there's this compulsion to, hey, that's my kid. What are you doing? That's not your place. Or who are you to bully them? God has that same storge love for us as his children. So again, he is our father. We are his beloved children. He doesn't want people messing with us. Fallen angels messing with us. It irks him, ticks him off, causes him to act. So that storge familial love is all throughout God too. And then the philia or Philadelphia is kind of a brotherly love. In that way, you see like Jesus calling his disciples friends and calling us brothers. Now, sure, that overlaps with the storge concept, but there's a fraternal element. And you even see this in Jesus sometimes. It's like, it's sometimes astonishing because you're not used, at least I don't know, I'm not used to thinking in these terms, but like he'll ask his disciples for like their genuine opinion, or like, how are we going to solve this? Or what do you want to do? Those types of engagement with Jesus, where you'd expect him to be like, you know, I'm the Lord, we're doing this. Or I'm the Lord, the answer is that. Where he brings them into the conversation, respects what they have to say, listens to them, interacts with them as if they were peers. That's philia, Philadelphia, the brotherly love, the love that's willing to come beside and work with someone. And that actually is a kind of love that Christ has for us in our vocations as well, because we are cooperating. Operating comes from the Latin opera, which is work. And that opera is a translation of ergos, which is work. So we are co-workers with Christ. And there's a kind of fraternal, brotherly, peer-to-peer relationship. I mean, we always acknowledge him to be greater than us. He's the incarnate one, but he still engages in a kind of peer-to-peer with us sometimes. It's astonishing. You see this even in the council language. Where do we see that? In Daniel, where he confers the angelic council and like listens to them. That's bizarre. I mean, it's bizarre from our way of thinking, right? Why would God listen to anyone? Why would God take advice? Why would God listen to a conversation and, you know, be convinced by reasoning? But he does. So anyway, there's just a quick stab at the four loves as C.S. Lewis has them and how God shows forth all those aspects of love in the scriptures.
Going back specifically to the word jealousy,
yeah.
I'm reminded of our earlier study this morning on the book study that on Penses, we learned that there's an ancient definition of happiness and then a modern definition of happiness. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering, this is the question in regard to jealousy. You might hear a counselor saying, oh, don't be jealous of your wife or your husband. Mm-hmm. And is that just maybe they're looking at the sin-tainted view of jealousy, or perhaps is there two different definitions of jealousy, an ancient one and a modern one?
Yeah. I mean, good questions. And I think some good answers could be filtered out through the distinctions you've given. I think when I covered that, I mentioned that by and large today, just the word jealousy has almost entirely negative connotations in our culture. Like I'd be hard pressed, maybe one of you has an example right off the top of your head, but I'd be hard pressed to think of a way in which jealousy is used in a positive sense in our culture. And then usually it's kind of like this over-controlling. It's connected with these ideas of like over-controlling or over-possessing, restricting or inhibiting, proud, lording it over someone, like those kinds of ideas connected. So the biblical concept of jealousy, like we see here or like in Exodus 20, which I quoted earlier, is a much different understanding of jealousy, and it's a love with boundaries. And so there are a properly ordered love. There's all kinds of properly ordered loves and a hierarchy of loves in our lives, and all of those could be called jealous because they're guarded. So the concrete example are, you know, if you're dating a girl and she starts dating, and you're exclusive and she starts dating other guys, well, that should be a sign to you it's not going to work out. But the feeling you're feeling is jealousy. And then all the more when you're locked into a marriage together and into that united one flesh union that God has created, that no man should tear asunder. You're my wife. I'm your husband. Your love doesn't go to any other man. My love doesn't go to any other woman. That's a tightly guarded and unique love. So that's a biblically understood, that's jealous. God is a jealous God because we are his people and he is our God. He doesn't want us to have other gods, other idols. Nor do we want him to go out and reward those who hate him and reward them over and against us. Hey, you are our God, right? So there's a kind of jealousy in those bonds. There's the same jealousy in the bonds of children. I mean, if your children, you discipline them or you ground them or you say, we're not going to do X, Y, and Z, and they say, I wish I was Mr. Jones's son instead. It's like, oh, you know, that hurts. That's a dagger, right? That's a dagger in your heart. It's because that's a jealous love. You're my children. You're not somebody else's children. And kids will feel the same way. Like if you tease, you know, you can tease them, say, you know, what if I want other kids other than you? They'll get real serious real fast, right? What are you talking about, you know? Yeah. What if I just trade you in for a better, more obedient model? They'll get really cut to the heart real quick on that one. That's because it's a properly ordered love. It's a jealous and guarded love. There's a unique relationship there that's not to be violated. And that's the whole point of jealousy, biblically speaking. Yeah, and I mean, to extend that, there's nothing wrong with being jealous for your own country, to love your own country uniquely above and beyond, to love your own city uniquely, to love your own neighborhood uniquely above and beyond other neighborhoods or other cities or other locales. That's properly ordered love. And you go, well, what's the rationale? There is no rationale other than proximity. It's yours. It's yours. It's the one where you grew up, or it's the one where you happen to live, or it's the neighbors that God has given you. They're your neighbors. So there's a kind of protecting and serving element that comes into that too, just for no other reason than proximity. Okay, any other thoughts you have? Song of Songs, the superlative song.
The only one I have is I love how you relate everything. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like a flock of emus, and your cheeks are pomegranate. I always remember those.
Yeah. Someone could. They probably already have come up with Valentine's Day cards based on the Song of Songs. If not, there's a business idea. Okay, good enough. Well, let's bring to a conclusion then our study of Song of Songs, at least this time around. And then since we have a little bit of time left, let's turn to Isaiah, because I think this will be fruitful in an immediate sense and a broader sense. So we see Isaiah laying the foundation, and of course there is an accusation of wickedness against Judah. That's the opening salvo of the book of Isaiah, a book that is so filled with Christ and so filled with gospel, is also filled, and especially in the first half of it in the main, with statements of rebuke and denunciation and calls to repentance, with promises, especially to the remnant, that God will set things right through his servant, a servant who becomes is called the suffering servant on account of Isaiah's presentation. You can think forward to Isaiah 53, which we read on Good Friday. God lays on him the iniquity of us all, and so on and so forth. So Isaiah is a masterpiece. Isaiah is an especially difficult text. All I want to do is sort of wade into the breakers of this theological ocean. So Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. This is never good, because God is calling creation to bear witness against the people. It's like the people are so irrational, he's calling creation itself to stand as a jury over and against the wicked inhabitants who have polluted it. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now here's what he actually says. So this is the Lord speaking directly. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. So, while not explicit, this is an Old Testament example of the father being the father unto children, his people. So children or sons, more literally, have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. A little bit of the prodigal son there. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Frequently read in Advent or up against Christmas. Of course, I've preached on the connection with the manger scene, the nativity creche. But of course, you can see that what's really going on here is the ox and the donkey know the humans who care for it, but the humans don't know the God who cares for them. That's the irony. So, yeah, we're dumber than donkeys, I guess. Or at least his people are in this condemnation. Okay, you see the quotes end because that's the end of the direct speech, but the rest continues to be this prophetic lament. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, which is an interesting contrast because you have children or sons of the father, and then you have offspring of evildoers, almost close to brood of vipers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. So in forsaking the Lord, they cease to be his children. They become the children who deal corruptly, the offspring of evildoers. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. And remember, we're talking about Judah, the southern tribe, Judah and Benjamin united together as one, the southern kingdom. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So quite the picture here of Judah standing there like all diseased and sick from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, and there's not even been the attempt made to get things patched up or put right. Verse 7, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Which a while back we had a taste of that, didn't we, in our own country? In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. Oh. Well, I don't think any further comment is needed. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard. So it like a temporary dwelling or shelter, like just like the bare minimum of what you would inhabit and really insufficient to be there. Like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So this daughter of Zion, this princess, this queen, this stately beauty is now like a dilapidated shack in the woods or the swamps or like a city ready to fall. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So there's the survivors or the remnant for which God spares his people and sustains them. That's largely what the church is in the larger population of the world, is we're the remnant. The only reason God doesn't just bring everything to a swift end. Now there's, I think, tremendous irony here. We should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Then listen to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Do you think he's talking to the literal rulers of Sodom and the literal people of Gomorrah? No. He's calling the rulers of his people the rulers of Sodom. And his people he's calling the people of Gomorrah. So quite the rhetorical punch there. Okay, what I want to do very quickly before we go on to the continued argument, which becomes very interesting and important in its own right, is I want to return to verse 7. Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. We will see similar themes emerge throughout these early chapters, and I just want to point a couple of them out. The next one to take a look at is chapter 2, verse 6. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. So not only the foreign influences, but the foreign religious influences. So when we see the psychics in our strip malls, we have the fortune tellers of the Philistines. When we have idols being built in Texas and shrines to all kinds of false gods popping up, we are being infiltrated by things from the east. And the striking of hands with the children of foreigners, it can be understood in a multitude of ways, but it's making pacts that are not likely to go well, especially for the next generation of the people who had lived there in the first place. Okay, from 2:6, we should go on to chapter 3, verse. Why not get the whole thing here? 3:1, we'll get a little run up. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. So all of the leaders in the three estates are being removed in God's judgment. So, like, if you ever ask yourself, like, where are all the good leaders? Where are the good leaders in the state? Where are the good leaders in the church? Where are the good leaders and the good men in society? And you look and it's like crickets chirping, or it's like, I guess that guy's the best we got. Should ring a bell. Should ring a bell. This is how God judges a rebellious nation. Verse 4, and I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. That is, the wicked, who should be recognized as either unworthy of civilization or on the fringes of civilization, is allowed to be insolent to the honorable, upstanding member of the citizen, of the community, of the civilization. So everything goes perverse and wrong. There's no hierarchy or structure. There's no love for one another. There's no recognition of of youth versus elder. There's no recognition of despised versus honorable. It's just all and everyone fends for himself. That is the judgment of God upon a nation. Verse 6, for a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader. Is that a good reason to make someone a leader? No, but because he has a cloak, he's set up above everybody else who doesn't, because they've all become so unprofitable. When everybody looks out for his own, everybody becomes less profitable. If no one is looking out for his neighbor and ensuring that everyone gets a fair deal, pretty soon the one guy who owns a cloak gets to be the leader just because he looks a little better than everybody else. And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be your rule. Oh, great. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. And the healer can be understood as like a binder of wounds. So the guy who makes things right, and he's saying, I won't. I can't, because in my house we don't have food or clothing. You shall not make me leader of the people. Okay, verse 8, we shift gears ever so slightly. For Jerusalem has, you see the quotation ending. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Interesting. So there is a defying of God going on, even where you would expect to most see him honored. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Interesting. Like our parades. Yeah, it's the same thing as Sodom, and it's on full display. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. There's some sweet comfort, although it's comfort in the midst of chaos. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Uh-oh. We have another sign of judgment. When foreigners rule over you, when infants, whether physical or mental infants, rule over you, when there are no good men around, and when women rule over you, you are under the judgment of God. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. And think of all the guides in our country who think all this is just fine. Think of all the men in our churches, in our state, in our communities, who think being ruled by women, children, and foreigners is great. And to be commended, and anyone who speaks against it is a bigot. Or unenlightened. So your guides mislead you, and they swallowed up the course of your paths. Yes, sir?
Do you think
time to do this question justice, but in our current Democratic Republic as we are here in the United States, when you're faced with the dilemma of voting for A or B, and A happens to be a conservative Christian woman who's pro-life, regardless of any other details, and candidate B is a pro-abortion man, what does one do?
You're picking the lesser of two evils, aren't you? You'd rather have a godly woman, even though that isn't, ought not be the woman's place, than have an ungodly man, whose place it is, but he will use whatever authority is given to him for wicked purposes. So, yeah, that's the reality. I mean, to be honest with you, the first step is just getting the scales to fall off of our eyes to think and understand biblically and to open our eyes to reality, that we've had the wool pulled over our eyes for who knows how long, that this is all natural and normal and good and the way the world works. It's not. Is this the way that Israel runs itself as a nation? Does it invite in a bunch of foreigners to rule it? Israel forbids it. Other nations forbid it. If we forbid it, we are white supremacists, racists, evil. And thus the church has all conceded to this false morality, this false worldview, and this idea that all this stuff has to say. Meanwhile, God is saying what? That all of these things are marks of his judgment. So that is, in fact, the foundation of Isaiah's text. The gospel in Isaiah, and again, we've talked about how beautiful it is. You have the promise of the virgin birth. You have the promise of the incarnation, Christ dwelling with us as that wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. You have the beauty of the return of the king in David's line, who also is not only royal, but loves us unto the end, becoming the suffering servant. All of this wonderful crown jewel of unspeakable beauty, this gospel and proclamation of Christ in Isaiah, its foundation, its setting, its the decoration around it is the punishment of the nations for their wickedness. So what's important for us in the first place to understand the gospel promises is to understand that they're given in the context of a God who is gracious even unto nations who have rebelled against him, and he is punishing those nations in accord with their unrighteousness. What does it look like when God punishes a nation? Well, we've scratched the surface here. We see what happens to the leaders. We see what happens to the wealth and prosperity. Like, if we're looking at that going, these things are happening in our country, isn't it great? Or isn't it all by accident? Or how did we get ourselves here? The answer that Isaiah would give is, this is the judgment of God. It's upon us and it's here. Now, the good news for us as Christians who recognize these things, who have the scales fall off of our eyes and realize what rough shape we're in, is that we are that remnant, precious and chosen in his sight. We are those who cling desperately, as if our very lives depended upon it, and they do, to those little tiny lines where he indicates that he will reward those who are just. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds, that even in the midst of all this corruption, God will provide for his own. And then woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. So then our call is all the more important to live faithfully as a remnant, to do righteousness and not tire of doing that which is good, and to know and commend ourselves into the hands of God that in due time, in this life or the next, he'll reward us properly. So that becomes our inspiration for living and our joy for living in the midst of a nation that has rejected God and is suffering his punishment. The Lord be with you.